Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, December 17th, we are studying 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. In today's text, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy remain thankful for the Thessalonians in their second letter to the congregation there, as they await the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sam Wergau. Pastor Wergau serves at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossian, Indiana. Pastor Wergau, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
And thanks for having me.
As we get started today, Pastor Wergau, talk to us a little bit about the context for 2 Thessalonians. We've just finished the first epistle. What do we need to know about the context for this one?
Right. I think, you know, as we've kind of studied, it's the same church he's writing to. And as you've kind of studied 1 Thessalonians, a lot of what applied with the kind of the eisegetics for 1 Thessalonians applies as well to 2 Thessalonians. So we know that just a little bit of review, you know, the Thessalonian church was part of Paul's second missionary journey. It was a church that, well, Franzman notes this about this kind of the founding of these churches, Macedonia, Philippi, or in Macedonia. So like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and stuff. He says that the word of the Lord sped on and triumphed in Europe, but in a peculiarly divine way. It sped on and surely, but not without opposition. It triumphed with the inevitable triumph of a work of God, but its history is not the history of an easy and effortless triumph. It's a history marked rather by the persecution, suffering, and internal difficulties of the human bearers and the human recipients of the world, of the word. So that kind of gets to this kind of context, especially as Paul's going to open up this letter to the second letter to the Thessalonians, talking about the persecution that they're facing. So we shouldn't think that, especially in the Acts of the Apostles, in the founding of these churches, everything was speeding on gloriously and effortlessly. But there's a lot that has to be labored for and corrected in these churches as they're beginning. And that's what we kind of come to when we come to the Thessalonian church as well. So this is 2 Thessalonians, which is commonly held to be the second letter written, most likely written not long after the first letter. So remember, Paul in the first letter mentions he's sending Timothy, who, you know, kind of co-authored, co-worked this along with Silvanus with Paul, the first letter, and as we see with the second letter as well, which we'll get more into them in just a minute. But it's likely that Timothy kind of comes back to Paul with this report about the congregation, which kind of prompts Paul to send this other letter. And in the second letter, really, we cover three main kind of concerns. A lot of it's echoing the first, but is a little bit more pointed or clarified. But the first kind of concern that Paul has, which he's going to pick up in the first chapter that we're going to cover, has to do with the persecution of the Thessalonian church and the Christians in Thessalonica and how they're, I guess, dealing with and understanding the persecution that's coming upon them. Perhaps even speaks to doubts that are being raised in the Thessalonians' minds. The second thing also then deals with confusion concerning the timing of the day of the Lord. And that's a big chunk of the second letter deals with that, which we won't go into detail in this time, but just for the future reference, that's a big part. And then the third thing is on this unruly or disruptive idle person, this kind of warning against idleness. And so Paul will take that up as well. So you kind of see these three main kind of concerns that come forward with this. But Franzman also notes in this letter that we see the spiritual tact of Paul here in this letter. He is really instilling sobriety without robbing the Christian hope of its intensity. He's leaving both fear and faith to do their salutary work in man. I think that's a great overview. As you look through this, we see how Paul really is working for the promotion of the gospel. And it really is that sword of the Spirit, that word of God, which is cutting into the Thessalonians' life. And it's offering the ones who need hope, that hope. But for those ones as well who, especially when you get into the second chapter here, are a little overzealous for this day of the Lord, it's tempering them and having them understand a proper Christian approach to the coming of Christ.
Good. So a lot of, again, the same context that we had when it came to the first letter, it continues into the second letter, written likely not long after the first. So we jump right in then to chapter one. Here's how the text goes. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our text for today, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. Pastor Wergau, in the first two verses of the letter, we have fairly standard material from St. Paul, but as I often note, we do well to pay attention to what is in these sections, lest we miss what Paul has for us. Talk to us about the introduction, verses 1 and 2.
Yeah, on the one hand, very standard. On the other hand, there's nothing really standard about the Word of God. There's always meaning so much. And it's our own kind of habits of falling into just simple cliches and seeing just a simple surface level of things that can kind of rob us of getting into the depth of the text, which I think you do really have here. But so verses one and two are really kind of just the introduction, the address of this. You know, you have the writer in the audience, and then verse two, you have the kind of formula that Paul uses, which we'll go into a little more depth there. But again, just like with 1 Thessalonians, we note with 2 Thessalonians that this is kind of in a certain sense, written alongside Timothy and Silvanus or Silas, Paul's co-workers, right? And they're Paul's co-workers, especially related to his work in his second missionary journey. And we read about this, of course, in Acts 16 and 17, where you have the Macedonian call, you have the gospel going into Europe. And that's where you have all the events of the work of Paul in Philippi. But then following Philippi, you have him coming to Thessalonica. So obviously, not only are Timothy and Silas very much kind of co-workers with Paul, they have a connection with Thessalonica, with the Thessalonian church just as much as Paul does. So they're included in this. And again, as I mentioned, you know, Timothy especially had gone over to Thessalonica with the first letter and it brought the report back. So we see that very much the same. We got the co-workers with Paul of Timothy and Silas, and a very similar, almost verbatim introduction, the first two verses with 1 Thessalonians. But there are a couple differences that are worth noting, I think. The first is that Paul includes in this one that he's writing to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had done this throughout the first epistle where he had actually mentioned God, our Father, not just the Father. And now with this addition in the second epistle, it's almost like he's making it more of a regular thing. This becomes the natural outflow or habit already of Paul. He's referring to God as our Father. And so he'll continue forward with that. But then the second thing that we see here is he does go a little bit more in depth in this epistle when he talks about this grace and peace that actually where in the first letter to the Thessalonians, he just simply says grace and peace, grace to you and peace. Here he says grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He actually gives the source of this grace and this peace that were mentioned in the introduction, namely as God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So a little bit more in depth into that, into this introduction. that grace and peace, of course, we find that very common in Paul's introductions to his epistles. It's also a very much a traditional, familiar words to us. It's a traditional introduction to Lutheran sermons and the Lutheran service, right? When the preacher gets in the pulpit, a lot of times he begins, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Of course, you know, Paul starts many of these epistles in this way. And it can kind of become cliche, right? Those seem like kind of general words. Okay, grace. Okay, peace. What more can we say about this? Well, Luther actually has a lot to say about this. And I'm pulling this out of his Galatians lectures from 1535, where Paul uses the same introduction. But of course, it's the same grace and the same peace to the Thessalonians as it is to the Galatians. But Luther writes this about this. I think this is beautiful. "The apostle's greeting is new to the world and had never been heard before the proclamation of the gospel. Grace and peace, these two words embrace the whole of Christianity. Grace forgives sins and peace stills the conscience. The two devils who plague us are sin and conscience, the power of the law and the sting of sin. But Christ has conquered these two monsters and trodden them underfoot, both in this age and in the age to come. These two words contain a summary of all of Christianity. Grace contains the forgiveness of sins, a joyful peace, and a quiet conscience." So I just think it's wonderful if you actually kind of focus in and we unpack these words. There was a reason. This wasn't just some vague greeting to the church, but it is a very theological opening and greeting, how Paul wants to, the first words he wants to give to those Thessalonians.
Yeah. And I know that, you know, Paul wrote these two letters not back to back in the sense that, you know, they got them one right after another, even with the shorter distance. But it does, like when you have it, you're reading it along in the scriptures. And if you read 1 Thessalonians and you turn the page and go to 2 Thessalonians, it is striking that the last things that he said to them in his first letter included, you know, 5:23, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you," and 5:28, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And now when you turn the page, oh, here's grace and peace again. And, you know, you have to do this with all the letters, I suppose, but you could probably find this a very similar theme that, you know, this is almost the narrative that connects the epistles to one another is these two words, grace and peace, such that, like, again, it's easy for us. Oh, I hear my pastor say that all the time. I'm not going to start listening until he gets to after those words, you know, right. or maybe whatever, however the pastor concludes, if he concludes something similar, like you should pay attention to those words because they are there for a reason, not just, I can't think of a better introduction.
Right. Exactly.
All right. So again, the previous epistle ends and the second epistle picks up with those same words, grace and peace, that come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. With that greeting, then Paul turns to thanksgiving. And we've noted this throughout Paul's epistles as we've picked them up here on Sharper Iron. When we do, thanksgiving is always a big part of Paul's letters. And it's often here at the beginning, as it is in 2 Thessalonians, just like it was in 1st. Talk to us about Paul's thanksgiving for the Thessalonians here.
Yeah, so here is another little unique thing to this epistle, that Paul actually begins his thanksgiving. And he's going to, right from this thanksgiving, he's going to kind of just meld it right into his first concern and this idea about the persecution that is that the Thessalonians are enduring. But he begins, we were talking about this thanksgiving, but he's going to kind of go into this unique feature where he actually says the first word in the Greek is actually the word to give thanks. But it's also qualified with this word, we ought always to give thanks to God. We ought at all times. This idea that giving of thanksgiving is an obligation. There's an obligatory nature. Now, it could be understood as a divine necessity. You know, this is what God requires of us. We're obliged as God's people to give thanks to him. And also we could see it as being in the nature of the Thessalonians themselves, that Paul is giving them, they're giving Paul every reason that he should give thanks because of their conduct. We could be thinking about them making, when he thinks of them, thanks is something that just kind of comes in a compulsory nature. He ought to. So that's kind of interesting. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, so in that sense, then you're not pointing this out to say Paul's kind of like, well, we should give thanks to you, but we really don't want to. It's not that kind of ought to give thanks, but
no,
rather
no. Yeah.
This is the the you can't help natural but do it. Development. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. You can't help but do it because of who God is. I think that's the divine necessity behind that, yeah. And who God has been for the Thessalonians, because he's going to kind of go into the Thessalonians' faith and love that we'll see here. And then he also has this, this vocative brothers. It's always a term in scripture that's used of fellow believers. We're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, as Paul tells us in Galatians. Therefore, we're also all brothers, brothers and sisters, of course, toward one another. And so that's why he brings out this, we ought always to give thanks to you, brothers, thanks to God for you, brothers. And that this is actually the right thing to do. This is a worthy thing to do. Lenski notes on this word right or worthy. He says, it is a worthy thing to feel an obligation to thank God and to meet this obligation, especially when the object imposing the obligation for thanksgiving is so weighty. So that's kind of the idea that Paul's just telling the Thessalonians how important they actually are to God and to the mission and to Paul and to the mission of God's church, that this really makes sense that Paul would begin the letter this way, because he's going to go into the idea of them being persecuted. And the persecution of the Christians can bring a lot of doubt into people's minds in the inside. When you're being persecuted, the doubts arise concerning this gospel message, concerning, you know, ought we to be continuing in this because we're facing these hardships. And this outside voice of Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians saying, no, we give thanks to God for you. This is who you are, and this is the right thing to be doing.
Yeah, yeah. I'm reminded of the way the proper preface starts. It is truly good, right, and salutary that we should at all times and in all places give thanks. That's how it starts. And, yeah. And so Paul starts his second letter to the Thessalonians in that same way. This is right for us to give thanks to God for you. Then he gives reasons. He says, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So he mentions particularly their faith and their love as reasons for this thanksgiving.
Yeah, exactly. This is the, you know, it's got the, it's a clause, a because clause. This is the reason why. This is the reason for the thanksgiving. And he goes into detail. And these two things are mentioned, and they should be two very familiar things to us, faith and love, right? And as you mentioned, the preface to the Holy Communion, I think of the post-communion collect, so common, that will be strengthened through the gifts of God in the Lord's Supper to live in faith to God and in love to one another. These are two of the three theological virtues. They're part of our sanctified life. We live in faith and in love. So Paul first talks about this faith, and this faith, we can see that it's talked about faith in terms of this trust in God. That's what we mean by faith. So he's looking, we give thanks because your faith, that is your trust, your faithful trust in God, is actually something that's not stagnant or something that's not static, but it's something that's growing abundantly, as well as this love that they're having for their fellow man, for the fellow Christian, which is also increasing. So you have those two words. You have the word for growing abundantly and the word for increasing that really show this like trajectory or track of the Thessalonians, that they've had received this faith, they've lived in this love, but their love's not decreasing, their faith's not failing, but it's actually increasing in their life through their persecution that they're going through, that Paul's going to get into here in just a second.
Yeah, this matches up with toward the end of the letter of 1 Thessalonians, when Paul was giving instructions, both concerning doctrine and life. He talked about these things increasing more and more. That was his prayer for them. That's what he wanted. And so here at the beginning of the second letter, he notes that the Lord is doing these things. Again, the way the last letter closed, it was the God of peace who was going to do these things because he's faithful. And Paul now gives thanks to God because he has been doing that, causing their faith and their love to be growing, to be increasing. Maybe we can get into this a little more as we get farther along in the text. But I do recall that in 1 Thessalonians, at the beginning of that letter, you have that trio of faith, love, and hope. Hope's not mentioned here explicitly by name, but I kind of wonder if maybe, and this is just speculation on my part, but maybe that's because what he's going to talk about in the rest of the chapter is very much along the lines of that hope that we have, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't, or, you know, maybe he just doesn't have to say all three every time he mentions two of them.
No, I think you're onto something there. I think that hope's going to really play a lot into the rest of the epistle. I think it is, I'm trying to remember if it was Lenski or Franzmann that I looked at in one of his commentaries on this, did actually say, and I don't think this is the case, but that Paul intentionally leaves hope out because of kind of this, if you read kind of, especially when we're dealing with the second coming, that there was a group of the Thessalonians that were a little overly eager for the second coming of Christ. And that he said that perhaps leaving the hope off was tempering them just a little bit. I think that's in Franzmann. I don't really think so. I think that's reading a little too much into it. I think I like yours better, where it is this idea that hope's really going to fill the rest of this epistle quite a bit. Of course, we always have those three together so often, faith and love, and then hope. And perhaps if Paul's just using two of them, it can just kind of be understood that hope's included in it as well. I don't think Paul's trying to leave hope out of the equation here at all.
right. And yeah, like who knows? I mean, he doesn't have to say all three of them together every time. He can speak about whichever one or ones he desires at any given moment. It just is, not having it there makes you, again, think about it a little bit. Mm-hmm. And I do think it's there somewhere, even if it's not mentioned specifically. He emphasizes, though, the faith, the love, to the point that in verse 4, he says, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God. For, it sounds like, for these things. And then he starts to move more into the persecutions. Talk about the boasting that Paul and his companions have for the Thessalonians in verse 4.
Yeah, I really love this. This is the therefore really tells us this is the result clause, right? The increase of the faith and the love of the Thessalonians, the result of that, their increasing faith and abounding love, is that Paul and his companions are actually gladly boasting about the Thessalonians to the rest of the church. This is wonderful. This still happens today. This is good godly boasting. When we look at good Christian virtues in our brothers and sisters, we see that what God has done in them, that he's increased this faith and this hope and this love, that the gospel is extending, that the kingdom is growing, and we rightly as Christians can boast in that. We're not in competition. You know, Paul, the churches of Thessalonia are not in competition with the churches of Galatia or Corinth or any of these other places. Rather, Paul's boasting not to show that he's favoring one congregation over another, but we boast in what God is doing. And he's doing this even in the context of the persecution. So, you know, he says, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God because of their steadfastness and faith in the midst of these persecutions and afflictions that they're enduring. So on the surface of things, this would seem to be a very comforting words. Paul is regularly instructing his churches that persecution would be expected. A lot of those who are willingly following the Messiah who had been crucified, following this Messiah who had been crucified by the Romans as a state criminal and had faced such afflictions, are now facing the same kind of persecutions throughout the church. And Paul's going to inform now these Thessalonians that are, you know, kind of beaten down by this persecution and affliction. He's going to tell them he's given thanks for who they are and what God is doing for them. And not only is he give thanks, but he's also boasting about them to all the other churches of God, that this is what they're going through is actually, though it doesn't appear like it, it's a good thing.
Now, we know other passages from Paul where he says, you know, only boast in the Lord Jesus Christ, or boasting is removed. In what sense is boasting good and right in this context?
Right. Cool. So what Paul's not boasting about is the Thessalonians in and of themselves, right? He's not boasting in their strength or in anything that they have done or they have accomplished. That's the boasting that you'd find in the Gentile world and the world of the Romans, right? It's how strong you can be, how well off you can be, you boast in. And that's the same for us today, right? If we boast, a lot of times we're boasting in what we can accomplish and what we can do. Paul's boasting in what Christ has done for these Christians. And that is really comes to the front when we see that this boasting is because the Christians are being persecuted. The boasting comes because they are suffering for the sake of Christ, because this is who Christ has called them to be, and they share in that suffering. And so, in boasting in the Thessalonians, he's really boasting in Christ. They're not, those things aren't opposed to each other, because the Thessalonians are in Christ and are sharing in Christ's suffering, even as they share in Christ's glory.
So then Paul says he's doing that. He's boasting about you in the churches of God. Talk about how that serves as, that boasting about the Thessalonians, what Christ has done, serves as an encouragement for the other churches.
Right, exactly. Because, I mean, this is the great cloud of witnesses. This is the communion of saints. This is what, how God works in the world, in his church. So he boasts about the Thessalonians in the churches because of what God is doing, so they can see the Thessalonians as an example, even for their own persecution and their own struggles that they would go through in the future. So this has really great application. Lenski talks about it, says, to this date, we boast of one church to another, and it is right so to do. In those early days when the church was first being planted, it was even still more proper to do so. I mean, you got to think, this is the new church, the nascent church. It's just beginning to be born and to grow. So this kind of seeing that God is at work, this confirmation of the work of God in Christ Jesus in the church, Paul is laying that out.
Yeah, and that boasting that Paul's done for the Thessalonians continues to bear fruit and be an encouragement to us as Christians today. We're going to keep looking at this section from 2 Thessalonians, more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Sam Wergau this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org. LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, December 17th. We're studying 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 12 with Pastor Sam Wergau. He serves at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossian, Indiana. Pastor Wergau, prior to the break, we looked at verses 1 to 4 of the text. Paul says, it is right for him and for his co-workers to give thanks to God for the Thessalonians for the way that the Lord is at work increasing their faith and love. He starts to get right into the meat of the letter with verse 5 and dig into more of this thought of persecution being worthy for suffering for the kingdom of God. Let's start talking about this topic that really dominates the rest of our section.
Yeah, so concerning this persecution and affliction, and Paul says in verse 5, he says this, the persecution, the affliction, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now, that might seem kind of backwards to us, right? How persecution would seem as evidence, as proof, really, of God's righteous judgment. And we might kind of think, how are the Thessalonians suffering the evidence of God's righteous judgment? Well, we kind of see kind of twofold here. The Thessalonians understand, Paul is showing the Thessalonians how to properly understand the nature and purpose of their suffering, and the role that their suffering plays in anticipating God's righteous judgment also then on their enemies. So the evidence that they have that the Thessalonians are going through persecution and affliction is evidence that God is just. And as he goes on to say, that they would be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Now we know theologically that no one is worthy of the kingdom of God, right? We're all sinners. No one should be considered worthy of the kingdom of God by their own worth or their own righteousness. So it's not by any merit or worthiness in me. But Paul is not here thinking in the later theological terms necessarily, but he's speaking directly to the situation of the Thessalonians. The Thessalonian believers are currently suffering for the sake of the kingdom. And God is the one who accounts them worthy of that citizenship in the kingdom, both now and in the future. Lenski kind of puts a Christological point on this. He says, this weight of worthiness that Paul talks about here, being considered worthy of the kingdom of God, this weight of worthiness does not lie in the Thessalonian or our sufferings, but it's in Christ who fills our faith. And I like that word Lenski uses there, to fill our faith, right? So our worthiness comes, is given to us by Christ, and our faith is in Christ, who's the one who suffered for us.
All right. So you may be worthy, considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Talk about God's justice, as Paul mentions it there in verse 6.
Right. So you kind of see, you go from one thing to another. You go from the worthiness of the Thessalonians who are currently suffering. And notice in the context here, when they're reading this letter, they're suffering, they're being persecuted. They don't see immediately any sort of release from this, any sort of glory in this. So Paul is pointing them to this, that this promise that God is going to repay the afflictions that are afflicted to you. I mean, this is, you know, the cry for justice when we're being afflicted, when we're being unjustly persecuted. Paul reminds them that those who persecuted them are going to be repaid with affliction as well. And that likewise, God is going to grant relief or rest to them who are being afflicted. So there's almost a reversal we see here, right? That we're looking forward to, that the ones who are afflicting are going to be afflicted, and the ones that are being afflicted are not going to go about afflicting others, but they're going to find rest or relief from such affliction.
Sometimes this talk, I think, makes Christians today uncomfortable. That, I mean, this, you know, God is going to be just against them, but I think we shouldn't be uncomfortable with that language. This is the way the scriptures speak, and this is actually written for our comfort.
Mm-hmm. Right. I think, yeah, that there's a sense where we kind of worry about the justice. We don't want God to be just, right? Mm. Now, it is true that God has laid out his wrath and his judgment upon Christ, but scriptures also speak about wrath being stored up for those who've rejected Christ. And that they, as Paul is going to kind of go into here, that there is judgment. And that's actually a good thing, because we want God to be just. We don't want him to simply, because if God is not just, he is no longer God. God by his nature is just. And so this kind of eschatological hope that Paul's kind of looking at does involve this retribution, again, that those who afflict you will be afflicted, and that you will find then comfort or rest in Christ.
All right. So it is in Christ that Paul moves us toward in verse 7. He says, this is going to happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This is a very vivid picture in this verse. I think a lot about, you know, 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord mm-hmm. Jesus coming with the clouds, the voice of the trumpet. Here you've got the mighty angels that are in flaming fire. I don't always add that to my picture, but it's part of it here. Talk to us about this section.
Yeah, and it's very much, I think, in line with like Matthew 25, that Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Yeah, he'll sit on his glorious throne. But yeah,
these are precious moments, angels here.
Not at all. Not something to be comforted by. Okay, so he says when the Lord Jesus, so he's looking for a time. This is that eschatological time when the Lord Jesus is revealed. This is the word for revelation, you know, apocalypse. This is the word that deals with this revealing of Christ publicly and openly. From heaven, right? You know, this is the visible descent of God's glory. This is what we confess in the creed, you know, every Sunday. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead, from the right hand of the Father. And then you have, so from heaven with his mighty angels and in flaming fire. We have these three prepositional phrases, the idea of from heaven with the angels of his power, these mighty angels, again, from like Matthew 25. And then you have this idea of the flaming fire. This echoes Isaiah 66:15, which says, for behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger and fury. and his rebuke with flames of fire. Fire throughout the scriptures is always talked about as kind of a purifying thing. It's a thing of judgment. And this is really going to kind of ties into this eschatological hope, this end time hope, this parousia of Christ, this coming of Christ. And Paul, again, is giving this to the Thessalonians who are in the midst of their persecutions to assure them that a time is coming when their present sufferings are going to be answered for, that they're going to see the Lord, and the result then of this Lord coming and of this vengeance of God on those who do not know God or who do not obey the gospel, as he'll kind of go on to say, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is again assuring the Thessalonians of this kind of retribution, that the sins against them are not going to go unpunished, if that makes sense.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. And this is a hope that God gives to his people, both in the Old and New Testaments, that as they suffer for his sake, they will not be put to shame, that vindication is theirs in trusting in the Lord. It's mm-hmm. always, you know, to use a phrase that sometimes gets thrown around in our era, it's always being on the right side of history when you trust in the Lord, right? No matter what it brings you right now, his faithfulness to his promises will prevail in the end. And that does mean this vengeance upon his enemies, who are specified here as those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Talk to us about those two characterizations of those who will receive this vengeance.
Yeah, so the only genuine knowing of God is to know God through the gospel. It's the knowing of God here is not simply a historical knowledge like the demons know God, right? The demons know him and tremble. This is the saving faith, right? This is the thing that makes the difference between meeting God in with rest and with salvation, or meeting God with destruction. It's knowing God and obeying the gospel. So those who do not know God in this way are not also obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they are destined then for the punishment that the Lord himself is going to met out on them, which then kind of goes into a little bit more detail here on those who do not know God, the unbelievers. They are going to suffer the punishment. And that punishment is described of in verse 9 of destruction, but also it's a destruction into eternity, right? So it's an eternal destruction. Well, we have kind of three things here. All right. So we have the eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his might. And these three things kind of all go together. There is this idea of destruction, that there's actually a punishment and a destruction that's paid out. And we see it in that punishment in its strictest sense. This is the eternal destruction. But Paul also speaks about this as taking place away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So there is also this understanding of this punishment and this destruction includes this being eternally separated and cut off from the God who is light. So I kind of see this as you see the Garden of Eden to the extreme, if you will, right? The punishment that was given in the Garden of Eden, where they're cast out of Eden, cut off from that garden. We see it in the extreme by being cut off forever from the divine presence of God.
So destruction, or eternal destruction, not in the sense of what some might teach annihilationism, that you just cease to exist, rather eternal destruction in the sense that eternally you are away from the Lord, which I'm glad you connected it to Eden, because I think when you get to Revelation, you see those things in their fullest sense. What does it mean to have eternal life? Well, Jesus says in the gospel, it is to know God and to know the one whom he sent, Jesus Christ. And eternally to have life is to dwell in his presence forever. That's what eternal life is. So eternal destruction or eternal death is the opposite of that, to not dwell in the presence of the Lord forever, to dwell away from the glory of his might. Of all the various conceptions that are out there concerning what eternity is like, that's what actually makes the difference, is are you dwelling with God or not?
Right, exactly. Exactly. And those who are not dwelling with God are actually ultimately getting what they wanted in this life, is to not be in God's presence.
Yeah. Yeah. No, God, I mean, that's the I guess the terror of it right now is that's what you want right now. And so God gives it to you. And I think as I think about that in the scriptures, the best example that comes to my mind is the story Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. And you see that even after that rich man has died, he still does not want the things of the Lord. He acts like, you know, he gives maybe lip service to it, but in the way that he speaks about Lazarus, the way that he speaks to Father Abraham, he still has that same desire that's there, and now he's got it eternally. And it's a destruction, Paul says it here. It's a very terrifying thing.
Yes, exactly.
So this is what awaits, again, those who do not know God, they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is this eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might, and it's coming when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. Talk about that day.
So, of course, when Paul uses kind of this at that day, it's speaking of this eschatological day, the day of our Lord. This is the same day that Matthew talks about, or that Jesus talks about in Matthew 25. No one knows the day or the hour, right? This is the day. Paul is going to go into this coming of our Lord more in the following chapter, of course. But even here, he's holding this up as a future hope, that this is going to take place when Christ comes on that day. And what will happen when he comes on that day is he's going to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So there's this idea of we have the destruction. We have Paul's talk about the fiery, flaming, the inflicting of vengeance and all of this taking place. But then in verse 10, the destruction of the unbelievers at his coming gives way to this kind of hope and salvation of his people. F.F. Bruce notes in his commentary on this, thus at the same eschatological event in which the latter will be punished with the everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord Jesus, the people of God in Thessalonica will be among those who will bring eternal glory to Christ by being present among the redeemed. And I love that when we talk about this idea that God's going to be glorified in his saints. It is the glory of God that his saints are redeemed by him, right? God's glory is seen in the cross, in his self-giving love for the sins of the world. And so when his saints come, when he comes in glory and his saints, his faithful ones are there, God's glory is in that. Christ is present among his redeemed, and thus Christ the Lord is glorified in them on that day.
So, I mean, when it says that he is glorified in his saints, it doesn't mean that something's lacking in God in the sense that he has glory, like his glory is dependent upon something, but rather this is how he chooses to make his glory known, is by being the God who saves us. And as you know, in John's gospel, Jesus speaks at length about his glory, and he's talking about his death and his resurrection. His glory doesn't come apart from that death. It comes through that death that he suffers on the cross. So for God to be glorified in his saints means this is how he makes his glory known, is well, by showing mercy, not by, I mean, you know, is God almighty? Absolutely he is. But how does he make that almighty glory known? It's through his mercy, through his salvation. And in that way, he is glorified by revealing his saints.
Right. Yeah, I think we make the distinction about who God is in himself and then how God is made known to us. Luther, you know, kind of does this in the Lord's Prayer when you talk about his name being hallowed, his kingdom coming, and his will being done. Well, of course, those things are done. God is who he is no matter what. But our prayer and how we see God's glory is what he's doing for you. And the glory of God in saving sinners, in his name being hallowed, his word coming to us, the salvation and making us saints by the forgiveness of sins. So yeah, you're exactly right. And he uses that term when he talks about the saints to be glorified in his saints, in his holy ones, and to glorified in his holy ones, in his saints, but then also talking about among all those who have believed, right? The faithful ones. Again, those aren't two separate things, his saints and the faithful ones. Because they believed Paul's testimony. They believed the gospel that Paul was giving to the churches.
Yeah, I'm reminded of the way that he concluded his previous epistle in 1 Thessalonians 5 when he talked about the God of peace being the one who would sanctify the Thessalonians completely, and he is faithful, and he will surely do it. And so, I mean, if, you know, here we are reading the second letter now, and the Thessalonians are wondering, well, am I one of those saints? I mean, the confidence they can have from the first epistle and from this one is that, yes, they are. They have believed the gospel. The Spirit has done this in them. He has made them holy. He's continuing to make that holy. And again, through the testimony, through the word, this is through those means of the gospel, God is making his people holy. So as Paul starts to wrap up this first chapter, he says, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I noticed this when I read it earlier, and again, Paul has long sentences. Pastor Wergau, there's a lot in that long sentence for us to dig into here at the end of our text.
Yeah, Paul's kind of reporting about his prayer. He's telling the Thessalonians about his prayer life, which is great, so that they would be strengthened and edified by this. This kind of, and the prayer report's kind of a prayer in itself, right? And three concerns we kind of pick up here. The first is that God would make them worthy of their call, of his call, closely related to verse 5. And that God would fulfill every desire for goodness, which I think is closely related to what we read in verse 3. And that he would also fulfill every work of faith or every deed prompted by faith. So this is the power of grace that's going to bring both to fulfillment, that God finds worthy of this calling. So the point to be noted is that we cannot, by our own unaided strength, attain this fulfillment and retain this worthiness. So Paul is talking about his prayer is always that God would do this, that God would make them worthy of his calling, that God would fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. This is exactly what faith asks for, what faith prays for. It prays for God's will to be done, and that God would continue to strengthen the Thessalonians as well as strengthen all of us in our faith.
You know, this prayer of Paul, I think, is a very fitting way to talk about some of these things in this text. As we've noted, the matter of God's vengeance coming upon those who do not know him and who do not obey the gospel, I think are words that should strike some fear into the hearts of anyone who sins. And so to conclude with this prayer for the Thessalonians, I think is precisely, I mean, a good practice for any of us. Anytime we hear that law that convicts us and we realize that the day of judgment is coming, we will stand before our Lord. You know, how will we stand? To turn to God in prayers is certainly a good response.
Yes, exactly. It's ultimately what we're given to do. And you can see that Paul also brings this up in his prayer, praying for God to do these things. With that verse 12, what's the ultimate result? Is that the reason for this prayer is that the name of our Lord Jesus would be glorified in the Thessalonians again, and that you in him, according to the grace of our Lord, grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's ultimate goal is that God would be glorified in what is going on with the Thessalonians, that they would see that what they suffer, that their lives as Christians are not insignificant to God or to the church at large, but that God's work in them and through them is God is glorifying himself in that work.
Yeah. And again, these are things that Paul is praying for right now, certainly for the church to have these things right now, but then especially that they would have them in the end on that last day, that day when the Lord Jesus returns in great power and glory. Now, we got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Wergau. Help us to wrap things up on 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and set the stage for what else we are going to read here in this epistle.
Right. So, you know, kind of as we kind of talked about at the beginning of this, you know, we got to think back to who the Thessalonian Christians are. I mean, this is one of Paul's earliest letters. This is the word of God uniquely in the second missionary journey making its way and the word of God being preached into the Macedonian call, into Europe, into Philippi. And all that the church encounters in those early years, Paul is now writing to these churches and to this church of Thessalonica to assure them that what is going on is not outside of what God has willed and what God is working, that his word is expanding, that the gospel has been brought to them, that yes, Christ is going to come again. Now they face persecution, but the Lord will come again, that there is suffering, but there will be glory. But just as Christ suffered before his glory, so the Thessalonian Christians suffer before their glory. But what they have to rely upon is not their present circumstances or situations, no matter how beaten down they are. They have the promise of God, that God has begun this work in them, that he will continue to bring it to completion, and that he will bring this vengeance upon their enemies and give them that rest and that refreshment ultimately in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Pastor Sam Wergau serves at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossian, Indiana. He's been helping us today to study 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. Pastor Wergau, thanks for being our guest today.
Always a pleasure.
The Thessalonians were growing in faith and in love, for which Paul gives great thanks. They also had this hope that Paul wrote to them, and he writes to us that the Lord Jesus will return on the last day, that he will vindicate those who have trusted in him. And so we pray for that day. We pray that God will fulfill his promise and keep us faithful to that day and bring us to this resurrection in our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we begin reading the second chapter of this epistle, as we hear Paul write to the Thessalonians about the man of lawlessness. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.